Tonight we continue with our Illuminations from Isaiah series, and we are currently in Isaiah chapter 9, the second half of our study of that important chapter. And tonight's message is entitled, A Savior is Born, A Son is Given. A Savior is Born, and a Son is Given. To this point, perhaps we need to give a brief review that has brought us up to this point. We discovered in the opening of Isaiah 9 that God would send a great light, a spiritual light, to the people of Israel. And that light would begin to dawn in the northern part of Israel, Galilee, called Galilee of the Gentiles. And that particular location is named by the prophet Isaiah primarily because that area was the most afflicted during the invasion of Assyria and their armies. When they came into the northern kingdom of Israel, destroyed houses, farmland, and every other kind of living structure. And with that, the people were carried away. The women were raped, children murdered, and the flower of northern Israel were destroyed. The young men were either taken captive as slaves back to Assyria, or they were brutally killed by the invading and rapacious armies of Assyria. And the one geographical location hit hardest was in Galilee. And God remembered her in this time of great woe and trouble. These invaders came as a result of the people's rebellion against God, breaking covenant with Him, and not wanting to heed His warnings that would have saved them. Had they simply repented, acknowledged that they did wrong before the eyes of the Almighty, God would have spared them from His devastating judgment. What did they do instead? They mocked His prophet Isaiah, they defied the Lord, and they continued on in their disobedient and wicked lifestyle. And so, when these enemies came in, when the devastating invasion by Assyria occurred, and of course was predicted by Isaiah, God then gave them a wonderful promise. A promise that the Lord would send them a great light, which would bring deliverance from oppression, would bring them life out of death, would bring them joy in the midst of great despair and sorrow, and would bring them liberation and abolishment of all war forever. Of course, the majority of these things the light would do, and that light we discovered was Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who identified Himself as that light when He said in John 8, I am the light of the world. The light that would shine in the Galilee of the Gentiles, of course, is pointing to the first coming of the Messiah that occurred 700 years after Isaiah with the birth of Jesus of Nazareth. And Matthew, in the fourth chapter of his gospel, quotes Isaiah 9 verses 1 and 2 as a fulfillment of prophecy when Jesus began His ministry as the Messiah in Galilee, northern Israel, where He lived most of His life, where He did most of His ministry. And of course, Isaiah tells us what the light of the Messiah would bring. And we discovered in verses 1 through 5 those very things. He would bring life from death. He would deliver His people from oppression. He would give them great joy. He would enlarge the nation. And He will abolish their warring enemies. And then, verse 6, the identity of this light that would shine in Galilee is made known. That light would occur with the birth of a miracle child. And this child would grow up, and he would have the attributes of deity as revealed by the names given to him. And so it is those names that we want to look at here closely and carefully. Isaiah tells us that this child will be born. He will be God's son given to the nation of Israel. And as I told you last time, Isaiah 9:6, where it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Jesus said in John 3:16 to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believe in him should not perish but have eternal life." No doubt our Lord, being a master student of the scriptures themselves, because he helped author them with the other two persons of the Trinity, was making an allusion to this very verse when he tells Nicodemus, "God so loved the world that he gave his son." And here Isaiah predicted that very thing when he tells us in verse 6 that a son is given. And so the light has come into the world. God did send this son, who was born of a virgin, as we learned in Isaiah 14. And he is known by these four divine titles that are found in Isaiah 9, 6. He will be a gift given by God to be a ruler over all Israel and, of course, the rest of the world. His divine perfections are described in these four words or titles, no doubt indicating that this child is more than just a human being, but is God Almighty himself. These titles are Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So let us read this, verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor." Now, in some translations, you have a comma between wonderful and counselor. That's actually in the Hebrew, there is no such grammar. It simply says Wonderful Counselor. So it is one word there, not two. Although the Messiah is wonderful and he is a great counselor. So his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And what will this child, this mighty God revealed through a human child do? Verse 7, "Of the increase, he will grow up, and once he grows, becomes an adult, He will have the sole responsibility of executing God's government and his Davidic kingdom over all the earth from Israel forever. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Verse 7. "Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So we see here that the Messiah will come first as the God-man. He is called both a child that is born, a son is given. And as we mentioned before, in that way of expression, both Messiah's humanity and deity are predicted here by the prophet Isaiah. The words "a child is born" no doubt refer to Messiah's humanity. He will come to earth as a child, born, of course, through the conception of a virgin woman, as we earlier learned in Isaiah 14. Then the prophet goes on to say this child will be a son given. That points to the deity of the Messiah. The child's being given indicate that in some special way, God himself will send the child into the world. That also implies pre-existence, folks. You know, often Jesus said, particularly in the Gospel of John, that He came into the world, or that God sent Him into the world. Well, in order to be sent, you have to come from another place. And so, when Isaiah tells us here that a son is given, he's implying that this son existed in another place before he came on the scene in Israel, specifically in Galilee. So, when he says a son is given, that no doubt points to the pre-existence of the divine Messiah, who will come to earth. And as we noted, that this, of course, was fulfilled in the coming of God's Son, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. And we read here that this child, this messianic son, will come to govern. That is, he will rule over the whole world to execute God's perfect righteousness and justice among His people. And the burden and the weight of that government will be exclusively upon the Messiah's shoulders, which means that He will have the indisputable right to govern. He will set His shoulder to the task of ruling His people and the world. He will not shrink from the duty given Him by the Father, but the yoke of responsibility to govern effectively, righteously, and perfectly will be His alone. And as the exalted Lord, He will rule as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, it is equally common today to speak of a king as being clad with authority. And here, when Isaiah tells us the government will be upon his shoulder, that is actually, in Hebrew, a figure of speech that is derived from the ceremonial robe the ancient kings of Israel wore when they ascended to their throne to begin their reign. This robe, or this that was worn about their shoulders, symbolized their authority and rule. You know, we use the same kind of idiom today when we say, when political and presidential historians use the phrase, the burden of the presidency. They use this term to describe the tremendous responsibility and heavy weight the president of the United States must bear. In fact, it is having the whole government upon your shoulders. That's what it describes. And I have here one of the most revealing pictures of our past presidents, Lyndon Johnson, to illustrate how one carries the government on his shoulder and how it takes its toll in the human realm. Here we have Lyndon Johnson in 1968, during the height of the Vietnam War. You can see the tremendous stress, the worry lines in his brow, and the look of utter exhaustion upon his face. Here was a man who was not bearing the heavy burden of the presidency very well. This, of course, illustrates the distinction between a flawed human ruler and, of course, the divine ruler who will return to rule over the world. There will be no such exhaustion, no such worry, no such stress when the Messiah comes, because He will rule with all power. For He will be God in the flesh as He was when He was born. And there will be, it will not be a burden for Him when He returns to rule and reign. The burden to effectively govern will exclusively belong to the Messiah. And He will rule with strength, with vigor, and with great zeal, as we are told in verse 7. The government will be upon His shoulder, Isaiah tells us, concerning Messiah's rule when He returns. I think we have here a striking contrast between the staff of the driver on the shoulder of Israel, mentioned in verse 4 of this chapter, that was oppressing the disobedient nation, and the messianic government which Yeshua will effortlessly bear on His shoulders as Almighty God. And so Israel was to take great hope in this, especially during this time, in the latter part of the 8th century B.C., when many of their kings were corrupt, apostate, wicked. God was going to send a ruler who would be perfectly just, righteous, and incorruptible, in contrast to the litany of the corrupt kings of Judah and Israel that marked Isaiah's day. And so, Isaiah then, by the Spirit of the Lord, provides four very notable, famous, and descriptive names to indicate the character and rule of this coming Messiah, who will be born as a child, who will be a son given. Now, I want you to note that these names are compound. Single names are, and that's because single names are simply inadequate to fully express and explain the extent and quality of the Messiah's excellence and superiority. Even the compound titles are inadequate to describe Christ's supremacy, but they do convey the prophet Isaiah's intent to describe this son born and this Savior given. And so let's look at these four titles a little bit more closely now and see how they apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, He is called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor. Since Jesus has come, we have a far better idea of just what this name means. We know that Jesus of Nazareth lived as a man, bearing all the trials and temptations of humanity. He even suffered incomprehensible persecution and was eventually executed as a criminal. Due to his intense suffering, he is able then to be the most empathetic counselor possible. He knows what it is like to endure pain, to suffer loneliness, to undergo intense suffering. He knows what it feels like to be rejected, even by his own family, and of being forsaken and left alone. Such are the experiences that confront so many of us as we live out our lives. Thus, when we need a counselor, someone who can console us and give us wise advice to get through the difficulties in life, Messiah Jesus is that one person who can feel what we feel. And through that empathy, He can compassionately counsel us and give us guidance about how to handle life's problems that constantly confront us. As the Wonderful Counselor, Messiah can guide, encourage, and strengthen us to conquer whatever trial or temptation confronting us. And we know throughout His ministry, the Lord Jesus spoke words that showed Him to be a divine counselor. Words that people marveled at. Words that transform people's lives. In Luke 4, when Jesus began His ministry, the multitudes who heard Him said they were amazed at the gracious words that He spoke. This was because He is the Wonderful Counselor. As the Wonderful Counselor, He gives wisdom that is matchless. And in Hebrew, that word, wonderful, means distinguished, exceptional, and unsurpassing. So this one who would come, who would be born as a child, a son given, His counsel, His wisdom would be matchless. It would be far greater than His predecessor, King Solomon. It's interesting that one of the names for Messiah is Wonderful Counselor. And I believe, of course, that throughout the Old Testament, we have what we call pre-incarnate manifestations of Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean by pre-incarnate? I mean that Jesus appeared as the second person of the Trinity before he was born as a man. That's what I mean by pre-incarnate. And we see this several times in the Old Testament. And this Christophany, if you will, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, one of his titles in that role is called the Angel of the Lord. Now, let me just make it clear here. I'm not saying that when Christ appeared in the Old Testament that he was an angel like Gabriel or Michael. The Angel of the Lord, when he appears in the Old Testament and is reverenced as Lord by those who encountered him, the word there means messenger of the Lord, not an angel like Michael, the archangel, or Gabriel, because we are told in Hebrews 2 that the Messiah is superior to angels. He did not partake in the nature of an angel, but he partook of the seed of Abraham. He was a Jewish man, in other words. But before he was born, yes, the second person of the Trinity did appear before several people in the Old Testament. He appeared before Abraham, right before he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. He appeared to Joshua right before Joshua was to lead the armies of Israel into the land of Canaan to conquer it and dispossess the Canaanites. How do we know that this was more than just an angel? Well, because of the homage, the worship, and the response of those who encountered this messenger of the Lord. He is called Adonai by several people. I'm saying all that to tell you that this messenger of the Lord was called Wonderful before Isaiah calls him Wonderful. This messenger of the Lord, who was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, appeared to the father of Samson, Manoah, in Judges 13. And of course, he appeared to Manoah's wife, Samson's mother. She went back and told Manoah, and he was, of course, taken aback. So, when the angel of the Lord or the messenger of the Lord appeared again, which was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, Manoah goes to this person and asks him his name. Manoah asked the angel of the Lord his name. And in verse 18 of Judges 13, Manoah says, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So here we have a pre-incarnate manifestation of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus the Messiah, and he says his name is Wonderful. The same wonderful counselor that Isaiah now predicts will come as a child and as a son given by God in Isaiah chapter 9. And so the Messiah is indeed and has proven to be wonderful in his being, wonderful in his works, wonderful in his wisdom, wonderful in his counsel. One who offered to give advice and counsel to the disobedient King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 and 8. Yet Ahaz refused to turn to this wonderful Savior. With Messiah, there is a solution in the present calamity and even in the face of death. He gives us, grants us guidance as our great counselor. Amen. He is wonderful counselor. And then he is also called Mighty God, El Gibor. That word El Gibor is originally in Hebrew a military term used for God, a mighty warrior. And that is appropriate. That is an appropriate role, descriptive role for God. God is a warrior, folks. He fights for his people. He defends them and he destroys their enemies if they will not repent of their sin. When Yeshua comes back, this divine title given to him as the child born, the son and given, will be fulfilled. He will come back, according to Revelation 19, as a great supernatural warrior at the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon, is not the end of the world, as the world misunderstands it. It will be a battle fought in the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon is a name based on a valley in northern Israel, and I've driven through there several times. And battles have been fought there for centuries in Megiddo. It will be there, we are told, in Revelation 19, when the Lord Jesus will appear from heaven with the heavenly armies comprised of the angels and all the saints. We will be with the Lord in this army, and we will come to earth. And as the El Gibor, as the mighty warrior God, He will vaporize those enemies who seek to destroy His people. At that time, it will be Israel. And He will save Israel from extinction by destroying the armies at Armageddon, who will come from all parts of the world. And the majority of them will be led by the Antichrist. But He is more than, of course, He is more than, the term mighty God, of course, suggests more than just a mighty warrior. It also means He is all powerful. This Messiah, this child born, this son given, will possess omnipotence. What is omnipotence? All power. As God, Messiah will do things that no one else could conceivably do. For example, the very things covered in Isaiah 9, 2 through 5 and verse 7. In addition, as Almighty God, Messiah will save His people. And as the mighty God, He has the power and knowledge to rescue people from all trials and temptations, and ultimately to rescue us from the pit of hell. Messiah has the power to deliver people from any bondage or oppression, whether due to some enemy or to some personal addiction. And so, He is the mighty God with power to carry out His will. Praise the Lord. The fact that Messiah is called Mighty God is clear proof that He is more than just a man, a mere mortal. He is divine. He is God Himself. And of course, the Lord Jesus demonstrated that He is the Mighty God when He came the first time. For instance, when He spoke to the stormy waves and the great tempest of rain that fell upon Him and His disciples on the Sea of Galilee, remember He awoke and He rebuked the seas and the winds and they ceased immediately. And what did the disciples do? They were in awe. They said, "Who is this that even the waves and the wind and the storm obeys Him?" That was a demonstration of His omnipotence as Almighty God. When He cast out the thousands of devils that was in the man from the Gadarenes, He was demonstrating that He was Almighty God, who wielded power over the Satan and the forces of hell. When He rose from the dead, He demonstrated, as Isaiah tells us here, that He was the Mighty God, because as the Prince of Life, He conquered death in His own life and for all of mankind. These are proofs that He was more than just a man, but He was in fact, in the words of the prophet here, the Mighty God, Messiah the Mighty Almighty, who has wisdom, who has strength, and because of that, He is able to save to the utmost, and as such is the work of the mediator that no less a power than that of the mighty God could accomplish. And so, when we pray in the name of Jesus, you are praying, you are calling upon the power of Almighty God, the unlimited power, to work on your behalf. Amen. And then, of course, the third title. He is called, Messiah is called here, Everlasting Father. Everlasting Father. What does this term mean? How does it apply to the Messiah? It's interesting. Some people who teach that there is no Trinity, that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one and the same person. They just take on different roles at different periods of time. These people who deny the Trinity, anti-Trinitarians, they are called modalists. And they believe that that there is only one person in the Godhead. There are not three persons. One person who assumes three different roles. Well, that would be absurd on the face of it, because when Jesus was praying to the Father, he would be praying to himself. When he looked up into heaven to pray throughout his ministry in Israel, he would be looking up into an empty heaven if there was only one person who made up the Godhead. Think about that. It would be absurd. It would be ludicrous. No, he was praying to the first person of the Trinity. One God revealed through three persons. Not three gods. One God revealed through three persons. Why is he then here called Everlasting Father? Is the Son the same as the Father, and the Father same as the Son? Are they one and the same person? No, they're not. They're two persons who share in the same divine nature. And the term here, Everlasting Father, is quite frankly too vague of a translation. The Latin Vulgate actually gives a better and more accurate translation of the phrase Everlasting Father. The Vulgate has translated this expression correctly by rendering it Pater Futuri Seculi. What does that mean in English? That means Father of Eternity, or Father of the Coming Age. And so, it means the Messiah is the author of time, the author of eternity, as he co-authored it with the other two persons of the Trinity, Father and the Holy Spirit. The Messiah is the one who rules with them over time and eternity forever. Everlasting Father describes one who rules over all time, and he is the author and controller, and in that role, he is the author and controller of history and time through which his plan and purpose for man's salvation will be fulfilled and will unfold throughout eternity as it is based upon the purpose and will of Messiah. That's a mouthful, but that's what this term, divine title, conveys. It also, the term Everlasting Father is a term of endearment for the believer. It means that God will be your Father forever. He will be the one who will care for you. He will be the one who will nurture you. He will be the one who will protect you for time and eternity. I like what the Bible, I like what the Bible Knowledge Commentary says about this title, Everlasting Father. They say, first, the Messiah, being the second person of the Trinity, is in his essence God. Therefore, he has all the attributes of God, including eternality. What do I mean by eternality? That means that God and all three persons of the Godhead have always existed. There was never a point in time when they came into being or were created. God is the uncreated eternal person and being. This is deep stuff, I know. And that is true of Jesus Christ. But yet you may say, wait a minute. It says here he's going to be born. Don't we have a contradiction? No, we don't have a contradiction here. Because remember, Yeshua has two natures, a human nature and a divine nature. His humanity did have a point of beginning in time when he was born of the Virgin Mary. But his deity is eternal. And so, The title Everlasting Father is an idiom used to describe the Messiah's relationship to time. Not his relationship to the other members of the Trinity or to his human nature, but rather it talks about his relationship to time as the controller and author of time who created time and history to fulfill his purpose within it. The Messiah is said to be everlasting just as God the Father is called the Ancient of Days. And just as the psalmist says in Psalm, I believe, 90 verse 3, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Actually, Psalm 90 verse 2. So just as Yahweh is everlasting in His being and existence, so too would this Savior, this Son given, would be everlasting as well. And of course, Micah confirms this interpretation in Micah 5, 1 and 2. Remember that prophecy. This ruler, this king over Israel would exist from eternity past. So when the anti-missionary Jews tell you that our belief in the Messiah nowhere indicates he would be divine, he would just be human, they say so not knowing the scriptures and being ignorant of these prophecies, not interpreting them correctly. Because clearly Isaiah tells us here, in conjunction with Micah 2, that the Messiah would be the eternal God who existed from eternity past. Let that sink into you. That's just mind-blowing. Not only would He exist from eternity as the author of eternity, the Father of time, but the Messiah will be a fatherly ruler. He will be a fatherly ruler. He will be the eternal provider, caregiver, and defender of His people as their forever Father. Yes, the Messiah will do this, and did do it when He came the first time. And He likened Himself to a shepherd, caring and feeding His flock and protecting them. And then, of course, we are told that this kingdom, there will be no end to it. It will be an everlasting kingdom. And it will be characterized by peace. The fourth title, Messiah is called Sar Shalom in Hebrew, for Prince of Peace. He is the promised Savior of the world, the one who will finally bring permanent peace and has to the human heart, and when He returns, political and global peace among the nations. Messiah will achieve His purposes through methods of peace and carry on His work in a peaceful spirit. After, of course, He destroys and defeats the wicked when He returns. And of course, the people, His subjects over whom He rules, will be a people of peace. While the Messiah rules upon the earth, there will be no more war, brutality, divisiveness, violence, hatred, or bitterness, because peace will reign throughout the world. Now, He came the first time, but He didn't bring that political and physical peace. And so many in the Jewish community cite that as a reason for why Jesus could not be the Messiah, because they would point to the scripture and say, it says here that He will bring peace to the world. But Yeshua didn't do that. They do not rightly divide the word here, because Jesus did bring spiritual peace the first time He came. He did bring peace. He accomplished peace between a holy God and the forgiven sinner. Messiah gives sinners peace with God, His Father, through the salvation He offers in the present age, as witnessed by the visible church, who proclaims that you can now have peace with God by having your sins forgiven through the atoning death of the Messiah. So yes, He did bring a spiritual peace the first time He came. And when He returns, He will bring that political, global, and worldwide peace that the Jews accused Jesus of not bringing the first time, and hence the reason why he can't be the Messiah. Well, they fail to differentiate that there are two different kinds of peace the Messiah will bring. Spiritual peace that results when a sinner is forgiven by God through the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And then when Yeshua, Messiah, returns, it will be a global, worldwide, political peace. And so Messiah, when he came the first time, leaves the sinner peace with God through the salvation he accomplished in the present age. And Messiah will establish physical and political peace on earth when he returns. Amen. This is the spiritual peace that he came the first time to give. Jesus himself, the author of this spiritual peace, tells us of this very truth when he said to his disciples, upon leaving the world, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." So right there you know that it's not talking about a political or worldly peace. This peace that Jesus left behind when he ascended to the Father is a spiritual peace. You have to have that peace first before you can have peace with man. So, the Messiah came and brought peace to the human heart that results when a sinner is forgiven by God. And Messiah will solve the problem of mankind's, or he has solved the problem of mankind's alienation from God when he came the first time. And he came to reconcile people to God. And when people are reconciled to God, they have peace with God, and the peace of God floods their heart. Consequently, they will walk through life with a full assurance that their sins are forgiven and they are accepted by God. And when a person has peace with God, then he will have peace and walk in peace towards his fellow man. So this messianic child, this son of God given to Israel, in the world, his kingdom, we are told, will increase and last throughout eternity. And so this awaits, of course, the Messiah's return to this world to establish God's kingdom on earth. As God promised, the Messiah will rule in peace. Notice here it says, upon the throne of David, he will rule forever. Again, God reminds us of the covenant he made with David in 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 17. God told King David, "From one of your descendants I will choose who will be my eternal ruler over all the earth. And he will sit upon your throne." This is what he told David. And now again we are reminded of that eternal covenant that God made with David. This Messiah is the fulfillment of such a promise. The great promise given to David by Yahweh concerning the Messiah, his descendant. This was already well known throughout Israel when Isaiah made this prophecy. So here we have the picture of Messiah sitting eternally upon the throne of David, who will with no prejudice or intolerance, or favoritism, or injustice, or unrighteousness whatsoever, he will flawlessly execute God's rule and kingdom over all the earth. And of course, this will be the world ushered in by the return of Messiah Jesus to this earth. When he comes to sit upon the throne of David forever, that will be the sole, one of the main reasons why the Messiah must come back, to fulfill the promised he made to David and to Israel, that he will establish his kingdom from their land that will encompass the whole world. God's word would not be complete if that did not physically and literally happen. to spiritualize this away and say it's occurring in heaven now does violence to the text here, which begs for a literal and physical fulfillment that, of course, quite naturally awaits the Messiah's second coming, because we know this wasn't fulfilled in its entirety when the Lord Jesus came the first time. And so Messiah's rule will be everlasting, marked by shalom, peace. The idea of shalom in the Hebraic mind includes not only the absence of war, which men today typically think of, confine the definition of peace to that alone. It means much more than just the absence of war and violence. It means more than just cessation of hostilities. The word shalom here, peace, the government, Messiah's government of peace, also carries the thought of complete fulfillment, satisfaction that comes with wholesome relationships with God and then with others. The peace here that Isaiah is talking about that will characterize Messiah's kingdom expresses a blessing that has its source in a right relationship with God. And so we see here that all these descriptive phrases, these four names or titles, find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, amazingly, the anti-missionary rabbis, those who try to explain away the prophecies and say they don't apply to Jesus, they say that these names here do not reflect the deity of the Messiah, and certainly do not apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. They argue that each of these names can be applied to man, just as the names of the prophets can mean God is this or God is that, which is true. The names of the prophets often denoted an attribute of Yahweh. What's the difference then here? Well, while it is true that the individual names of men could refer to a particular attribute of God, here we have names throughout Scripture that only are claimed by God alone that are now being assigned to this child that is born. These names, like Eternal Father, you would never say that of a human prophet. You would never say that of a mortal king of Israel. You would never say that of a human being, unless, of course, they were God Almighty. I mean, this human child is called Father of Eternity, Everlasting Father. He is called the Almighty God. No, these terms are not limited to just a human person. If they were, and if they meant only a human person, like the anti-missionary rabbis teach, then you would have the utmost blasphemy committed by the prophet here, by attributing titles that belong to God alone to a mere mortal ruler. But it's not blasphemy, because, of course, Isaiah is calling the Messiah here human as well as divine. And so that's how their arguments, the arguments of the anti-missionaries, is, of course, disarmed. And so when we look at verses 6 and 7, we see two prophecies emerge here. The first speaks of the birth of Messiah, a child born, a son given. This is followed by a gap in time that has lasted almost 2,000 years, which exists between the first and second coming. There is a gap in time before the prophecy of Messiah as king over all the earth. The church age falls between the words, a son is given, and the word, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. There's a gap there of now almost 2,000 years. And with God, time means nothing. That's why he could reveal to the prophets, and did often, prophecies that were fulfilled in Messiah's first coming in the same sentence with prophecies that will be fulfilled in the Messiah's second coming. That's because the prophets didn't see the church age. Why? Because the church was a mystery hidden in ages past, and it was not revealed to the prophets. Ephesians 3. The church age was not revealed until the church was born and it was revealed to the apostles. So, consequently, the Old Testament prophets didn't see that parenthesis, that parenthetical gap between the first coming and the second coming, what we now know as the church age. So we have the prophecies of Messiah's first coming and second coming, one upon another, without space or hesitation, found here in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, as well as in other places throughout Isaiah and the prophets. But when he returns, he will establish his government upon the earth. And that government will be characterized by peace. It will be characterized by righteousness. It will be characterized by justice. Judges will not be bribed. Judges will not be convinced to enact unrighteous decrees like gay marriage, for an example, as those godless judges recently enacted in California. No, the Messiah's rule will reflect the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the righteousness of God that will not tolerate any deviation in any area, whether it be in the area of ethics, sexuality, fair trade, or commerce. The Messiah's reign, righteous rule and reign over the earth will permeate every strata of society, covering every aspect of human existence. Politicians will no longer be infamously known for their deception, their corruption, their immorality, but in the kingdom to come, the Messiah and his co-regents, we the church and redeemed Israel, will be known for carrying out his righteous policies in a perfect government. And so he, Messiah, will establish his government, we are told here, with judgment. That word in Hebrew is mishpat, or justice. And justice will also characterize this messianic kingdom. In Hebrew, that's tzedekah, or righteousness. And this kingdom will last for 1,000 years, and after that, throughout eternity, we are told. This points to the kingdom when Messiah rules with justice and righteousness. Praise the Lord. And so, how will this be accomplished? How will this kingdom come about? Well, it will be done through. It will be accomplished, and it will be done through God's zeal to perform it. That's interesting. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. You and I are anxious, and we're earnestly desirous that Christ would come back and put an end to the iniquity and the universal depravity and violence of man. Well, your eagerness for this, of course, is minuscule compared to the Lord's zeal that this is accomplished well. God the Father possesses a burning passion that floods his heart and mind, a passion to make absolutely sure the promise of the coming Messiah is fulfilled. You may then ask, well, why hasn't he done it yet? Well, timing is everything. It will be in his timing, and it will be done accordingly in the proper way. But make no mistake about it. Even though 2,000 years have passed, God still possesses an ever-ready zeal and passion to make sure the promise of Messiah's coming kingdom is brought to pass and is fulfilled. But there must be certain things, preconditions that must arrive and be fulfilled first before Christ can come. And at other times we have spoke of them, namely Daniel's 70 weeks of years. So nothing could have prevented the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy concerning Messiah's birth. Oh, the devil tried to hinder it. He used King Herod to kill the infants in Bethlehem so this Messiah, this child that was born, would not grow up to accomplish what he needed to as the Redeemer in his first coming. And this same enemy will again try to prevent the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in verses 7 as it relates to the Messiah's second coming. But like he tried the first time, his efforts will fail again when he tries to prevent Messiah from coming back to the earth a second time. We know that some 700 years, history teaches us, after Isaiah's prediction, the Messiah did come into the world, was born as a child, died, rose again, and ascended to heaven, returning to the Father, all in order to save mankind. And as we now look to the future, the promise that Messiah Jesus will return to establish God's kingdom on earth is yet to be fulfilled, and God is anxious and zealous to fulfill it. It will be fulfilled in His timing at the right moment. For just as the Messiah literally came the first time to save the world, so He will literally and physically come again a second time to sit upon the eternal throne of David from Jerusalem, Israel, to reign and judge the world. This prophecy is guaranteed by God's holy zeal and unflagging desire to perform it. And we have, of course, the guarantee by the historical fulfillment of the first part of this prophecy, when Jesus, the promised child of God's redemption, was born and shined His redemptive light in Galilee of the Gentiles. And so, verse 7, of course, then, points ahead to the near future, I believe, to the kingdom, the future kingdom, when Messiah rules with justice and righteousness. And the Lord will bring this to pass by His kinah, His zeal, which in Hebrew denotes a strong emotion of burning desire. The same zeal Jesus possessed when He stormed in the temple to cleanse it from the corrupt money changers. John 2:17. Zeal for Your house, O Lord, has consumed me. That's the same zeal the Father possesses as He will bring to pass the return of the Messiah and the establishment of His kingdom over all the earth. Well, I think we'll close it for here. And next time we will close chapter 9 with verses 8 through 21 of Isaiah 9. I think here would be a good place to close our study. But let me just end with this. We live in a world that is increasingly evil, increasingly godless, increasingly hostile to a Judeo-Christian worldview, and increasingly intolerant of those who hold it. And it seems like good and the forces of God are being whittled away, and there seems too few left who are truly following the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't get discouraged, because God will accomplish His task of establishing a right way of government, a right way of living, a right way of guiding and counseling throughout all humanity when His Son returns, and He alone will have the ability to give flawless counsel. He alone will have the ability as the mighty God to execute His judgment over all the earth without resistance or defeat. He alone holds time in His hands, and He will fulfill it at the proper time. He alone will bring peace that George Bush and all of our presidents, starting with Jimmy Carter, could not bring to the Middle East. He alone, Messiah, will bring that peace that will not compromise the Jewish people, that will not demand they give up land that the Lord gave them. And He will do this, Messiah will do this, when He returns to sit upon the throne of David and rule accordingly over His kingdom that will begin when He returns and last forever. Amen.